We'll just pray. Father, we come together today to behold ourselves in the face of Jesus. We come together today so that you can discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts, that our lives can be transformed by beholding your goodness towards us in the person of Jesus, that we can have our thoughts about you and our thoughts about how you feel for us. We can have them transformed by beholding our lives in the person of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Amen. Glory to God. So like I said, we're going to talk about temptation, and we can talk about what God has done to keep our hearts in the day that we're tempted, right? Because contrary to what we might think, God, it's not like God leaves us alone to deal with the temptation ourselves. It's not like God comes and says, listen, guys, you're going to be tempted, and I hope you get it right to resist the temptation, right? So we want to look at what God has done to keep our hearts from temptation, because he hasn't left us alone to deal with it ourselves. He's come to be with us to help us in our time of need. And that's really our time of need, is when we're being tempted, right? We have a need in that place, and God hasn't left us to try to fill the need. He's come to be with us so he could comfort us and guard our hearts from the voice of the stranger in the day of temptation, right? Because in the day of temptation is when the voice of the stranger is trying to speak to your heart. And he's called the father of lies for a reason. Because he's trying to say things to you. And he's trying to say things to you about your life. And he's trying to say things to you about God's thoughts and intents towards you and about your life. And so God has always seen that dynamic. And so he hasn't left us to try to deal with that dynamic ourselves. But he's drawn near to us, that he could put a comforting hand upon us, so that we could be comforted and put at ease in our time of need. And we can find our hearts guarded from the voice of the stranger. Right? I mean, isn't God good that he taken upon himself to come and guard your heart for you? He come and did a thing to guard your heart. He don't leave you to try to guard your own heart. He come and done a thing to guard your heart. And all he tries to do is lead you to the place where you'll set your eyes on what he's done to guard your heart. Right? It's more of like a passive action. Will you sit down and look at what God's done to guard your heart? Come and sit down. It's like we're all the time telling God about all the things that we think are all jacked up and all wrong. And he's like, yeah, I get that. But come look at this. Come sit down and look at this for a second, right? And so God is with us. He hasn't left us alone to deal with temptation. And just as the prince of this world didn't have anything in Jesus when he came to tempt Jesus, God has done a work in Christ so that the prince of this world would no longer have anything in us either, right? Jesus said in John, I think chapter 14, I think it's verse 30, it is. He says, hereafter I will not talk with you much, for the prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me, Jesus says. So Jesus is talking about the day of temptation. That's what he's describing there when he says that. He says the day of temptation is coming. The day when I'm going to be tempted is coming, right? If you notice in Luke, after Jesus was tempted, it says that the devil departed from him for a season until there was a more opportune time to tempt him, right? The more opportune time to tempt Jesus was going to be when he was nailed to the tree. And we're going to see there's a very real reason why that's a more opportune time, right? And so Jesus is describing that. He's talking about the day of temptation. And what he's saying to the disciples is, he's going to go to the cross. And the prince of this world, that old dragon, the serpent, the devil, the father of lies. There's a reason why he's called the father of lies. The things he's telling you aren't true. What is it? Glenn and Sue have that beautiful bumper sticker that says, don't believe everything you think. It becomes easier when you realize every thought you have hasn't actually come from you. See, we sit with this kind of jacked up thought that every thought that we could have, that we're the father of it. No, you're not the father of every thought you could have. And if you could begin to discern the voice of the stranger and see that some of the thoughts you have actually come from the stranger, and that's his voice, it's not your voice, it's not God's voice, it becomes easier, right? To reject it. It becomes easier to see it's a lie. It becomes easier for that lie not to get planted into your heart. So Jesus says, the day is coming where I'm going to be tempted. I'm going to be on the cross, and the prince of the world, the father of lies, that old dragon, the devil, is coming to tempt me. And Jesus says, when he comes to tempt me, he won't have anything in me. He's going to have a toolbox. He's got tools. But the tools he's bringing to do the job, they're not going to work. They're not the right tools. His devices, his tools, whatever it is he comes with me to tempt me, those things are going to be powerless to persuade my heart. They're not going to have any power to get at me. They won't be effective, Jesus says there, right? And so Jesus is talking to the disciples about when he's going to the cross. And he's telling the disciples, the day is coming when the prince of this world is coming to uncover my nakedness by pointing at the weakness in my flesh. The day is coming where I'm going to be nailed to a tree and the death of the whole world is going to be upon me. And the serpent is coming, the prince of this world is coming, and he's coming to point at the death that is manifesting in my flesh. He's coming to point like that. I remember when I was a little kid, you see something that you thought was like off or crazy or wow, and you'd point at it. My mom would, it's not polite to point. Right? I mean, when you're little kids, you don't know. You see something and you're like, oh my gosh, whoa. What I realized later on is most of the time I was pointing at a person, right? And that was not nice. And so my mom, don't point at people, right? And so Jesus is saying there's coming a day where there's going to be a thing manifesting in my flesh. That thing's going to be the death of the world. And the serpent's going to be there like a little kid pointing at me. What's wrong with you? Look at you. Uncovering his nakedness. And he's going to tell me on that day. The serpent's going to come to me when I'm nailed to that tree, and the serpent's going to tell me the death I'm dying on the cross is a sign that God has hid his face from me. It must be a sign. Look, you're nailed to a tree. He's going to come, he's going to point at my death, and he's going to say it's a sign that God's face is hid from me. He's going to tell me the death that I'm dying on the cross is the evidence that God has seen me in my affliction, and he's ashamed to call me his own. There's coming a day where he's going to come and point at my death and he's going to tell me this is the evidence that God has left me alone in the earth as an orphan. He's going to come and point at my death and he's going to tell me this dying that I'm doing on the cross is a sign that I'm separated from life and that God is far from me. This is what Jesus is trying to say. The prince of this world is coming to me. And now he's describing the tools and the devices that the prince of this world will come with to tempt him. This is what he's talking about. But Jesus comes and says, but he won't have anything in me. Doesn't the scripture say that Satan roams around like a lion seeking whom he may devour? It don't say he can devour. It says he may devour. And so Jesus says he's coming. He won't have anything in me. He won't be able to devour me. His devices will be powerless to persuade me. God is far from me. They won't work. I won't believe it. I know the voice of the stranger, and I know the voice of the Father. And I know the difference between the two. And so when the voice of the stranger comes to speak with me, I know that voice is the father of all lies. And so I'll know the things that are coming out of that stranger's mouth is lies. Because I know the way the Father talks. I know what the Father sounds like. I know what's in the Father's heart. I know the things that he would say. If somebody played a video for you guys and you couldn't see the picture, and they tried to tell you it was me, I promise you, you'd know straight away whether that was me or not. You know why? Because I sound a certain way. I talk a certain way. You might even say I yell a certain way. And if someone tried to talk to you or point at something and say, that's Greg, immediately you would be able to discern if that was Greg or not. Right? There'd be no mistaking it. I mean, no one sounds like me. Right? I mean, no one's as obnoxious as me. I promise you. Right? No one is as obnoxious as me. And I say that in a jokingly way. Right? I make fun of myself. What did we say the other day? I guess you know that something still bothers you if you can't make fun of it. It used to bother me how I was up here. And then I thought, well, who cares? Glory to God. Right? So Jesus is talking about, I know the difference between the voices. And so when that voice comes and uncovers my nakedness and starts telling me what it means that I'm naked, I know the voice of the Father, and I know the voice of the stranger. And I know that that voice will be filled with lies. He won't be able to convince me that my life is evil. Neither will he be able to convince me that God's thoughts and intentions towards me are evil. Right? He won't be able to convince me of those things. I mean, that's one of the reasons why the serpent comes to uncover our nakedness, right? He comes to uncover our nakedness, and he begins to tell us that our life is evil, or our life is lacking, or our life is coming behind. And then he also points at that life that we say is evil, and he gets us to look at that and judge the Father's thoughts and intents towards our life as evil. Because after all, if the Father loved me, how could I find myself nailed to a tree? You see? Listen, guys, I hate to break it to you all, and you might find this to be blasphemous, but it's just the truth. We've all been nailed to a tree. The serpent nailed all of us to a tree. And what he got us to do was to all conclude that the fact we were nailed to a tree was the evidence the Father didn't love us. It was the evidence that the Father had abandoned us because of our sin. After all, how could we be nailed to a tree if God loves us? It sounds like a pretty effective argument, doesn't it? Right? And that's one of the problems. Based on our reasoning, it did seem effective. But Jesus says, that line of argument has nothing in me. He can point at that death in my body manifesting out of me all he likes. I'm not going to judge my life as evil. Neither am I going to judge the Father's thoughts and intents towards my life as evil. He can point at the lack he planted in the world and the lack that surrounds me and that comes upon me. But those things are not the foundation from where I reason from about my life. Those things are not the place where I reason from about my life and what's in the Father's heart toward me in my life. So you can point at it all you like. Yeah, so what, bro? Yeah, there's death in the world. God's coming to conquer it. Here I am. Satan's busy pointing at the death that come upon Jesus at the cross, and Jesus is busy thinking, yeah, I know, we come to swallow it up because we love them. And even you now coming with the temptation in front of everyone, we're going to take you coming to me to tempt me. We're going to take that and we're going to use that to swallow up the thing you've been using to tempt them. Oh, the wisdom and majesty of God, right? My goodness. Jesus is like, listen, maybe everyone else will have left me, but I won't be alone on that day, right? Maybe everyone else will have left me. I won't be alone on that day. The Father will be with me, holding my hand, comforting my heart with the word of life. He'll be there upholding my life with the spirit of his word and the word of his love for me. He will quiet the storm that comes to my heart with his grace. He will make me to lie down in the tender green grass. He will fill my heart with abundance by reminding me of the life we've shared together from the beginning. So when the serpent's busy tempting Jesus to believe he's separated from life and he's separated from God, Jesus is saying the Father will be there with me, even in me, and he'll be, through the power of his Spirit, reminding me of the life we shared together from the beginning. You try telling a guy who's persuaded that he's braided together with God's life that he lacks life. Try telling a guy that. Sounds nonsense. Jesus said, I am eternal life. Now you try telling the guy that said he is eternal life that he's separated from life. What? See, Jesus is busy scratching his head. I guess you don't know that I'm the word that was from the beginning. I guess you don't know that I'm the word that brought forth light in the midst of darkness and chaos in Genesis. I guess you don't know all things are upheld by my word. All things are actually upheld by me. I am actually the life. I am eternal life. You can't take from the life that I have in me. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. You can't conquer it. I most certainly can't be separated from it. I am it. How can you separate life from life? If you separate life from life, guess what you're still left with? Life. And then that life that you're still left with, guess what? It multiplies. And guess what it multiplies? More life. Glory to God. So you see, guys, Jesus had the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit of life dwelling inside of him. And some of you think, well, how do you know that the Father was actually with Jesus? Well, if you go read in John 14, Jesus, the thing I just quoted there, it's in the Bible. It's Scripture. I like to leave out the verses because I want people to go and search the Bible for themselves. But Jesus said, the day is coming where everyone will scatter away from me. Even you will scatter away from me. And he says, it will look like in that day that I'm all alone. And you know what he says? But guess what? I won't be alone. You know why he says he won't be alone? Because the Father will be with him. Do you know what day, where it looked like he was alone? On the cross. Do you know we're 2,000 years from the cross and probably 95% of the church still believes that he was alone on the cross? Yet Jesus himself said he wouldn't be alone on the cross. What was the serpent trying to tempt Jesus to believe on the cross? That he was alone on the cross. That was the temptation. You've been left alone, man. God's ran away from you. He's looked at you and he didn't see himself in your face. He looked at your marred body. He looked at the fruit of sin and death coming out of you. And he said, he's not mine. And he ran from the maternity ward. Right? The serpent is there telling Jesus, listen, man, God took a paternity test. You're not his. Look at you. That's what the serpent's trying to tell Jesus. But you see, Jesus had the spirit of life dwelling in his heart. And that spirit of life was talking to him. It was telling him things while he was even on the cross. That spirit of life that was in him, Paul would come and describe it as it was testifying to his spirit. Paul says we have a spirit of life in us that adopts us into sonship by testifying to our hearts that we are the sons and daughters of God. Jesus didn't have the spirit of fear on the cross. He had the spirit of adoption, whereby he cried out, Abba, on the cross. What's the evidence that the Holy Spirit didn't leave Jesus, but that was in Jesus when Jesus was on the cross? The fact that he called out Abba when he was on the cross. Because Paul come and said, the spirit of adoption is what causes a person to cry out, Abba. Did Jesus cry out, Abba, on the cross? Do you know how he did that? By the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And so Jesus had the Spirit testifying to his Spirit. You know what it was telling him? God is your Father. I know that voice. I know the stranger is telling you God isn't your Father, that you're not his Son, but God is your Father. Do you know it's the Spirit of life that actually persuades the heart of a human that they're the sons of God? It's the Spirit of life that is the only thing that can actually persuade the human heart that they're the sons and daughters of God. It's the only thing that can actually persuade someone that God is their Father. That's why you got to have the Holy Spirit come and dwell in you for you to say Abba. God knows he's Abba, but the power unto you being saved from the death and destruction in the earth is for you to know he's Abba. But there's something in the world that's been telling you he's not Abba. There's something in the world that's been telling you you're an orphan. There's something in the world that's been telling you God's taken a paternity test and you're not his. And so God's like, I got to get it right to where these people can know that I'm their Father. And I see the thing that's telling them I'm not their Father is the death that's in the world. And so I got to get it right to sting their hearts with the spirit of my life. Because if they can start to see themselves through their heart, through faith, instead of through their natural sight, they'll begin to see themselves as wrapped in light and life. And they'll begin to see themselves in my face. And they'll begin to know that I see myself in their faces. And even when the death comes to them to tell them that they're alone, they'll begin to know that they're not alone because they'll know that I'm their Father and I'll never leave them or forsake them. Glory to God, man. You see, the problem for man is that we concluded God had left us and forsaken us. We concluded that. We believed it when the serpent told us that. We believed it when the serpent uncovered our nakedness and pointed at our nakedness and told us it meant God abandoned us. We believed it. Jesus didn't believe it. Jesus, this death does not mean that God is not my Father, bro. Get a grip, man. Right? So the spirit of life testified to Jesus' spirit while he was on the cross. While he was on the cross, do you know what it told him? Jesus, the Father's face is shining upon you right now. Right now, the Father's face is shining upon you. This darkness is not a sign the Father's face is not shining upon you. This darkness is not a sign you're separated from the Father's love. It's not a sign. Right? And so Jesus, his heart was filled with the knowing that God saw himself in Jesus' face. You know when you see yourself in your child's face, man, you come running to them. You embrace them. Jesus knew that. The Spirit persuaded him that he was the Son of God. Notice at the cross, what were they saying? If you are the Son. Notice what the devil said to Jesus in Luke chapter 2 when he tempted him. If you are the Son. Right? And so that was what Jesus was tempted with. But Jesus knew he was a partaker of the divine nature. He knew that his life was not hid in the world. He knew that his life was hid in God. He knew that the world wasn't the father of his life. He knew that God was the father of his life. He knew that his life was from above and that it wasn't from the dust of the earth. So when the serpent came to tempt him and he pointed at what was happening to him in the world and got him to look at that, what was happening to him, Jesus said, well, that's not my life, bro. You have me confused with someone else. Oh, I think you have me confused with you. That's your life. You're the father of that life, but my life hasn't come from you. My life has come from above. You see, I'm trying to give shape to some of the things that went on inside of the heart of Jesus on the cross, right? Because there's a spiritual battle, to use our Christianese. There's a spiritual battle going on there. And that spiritual battle is going on inside of Jesus. And if you want to know what some of that looks like, go read Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Because it gives us insight into the heart of Jesus while he's nailed to that tree. And it gives us insight to some of the things that he was feeling, some of the things that came against him, some of the things that were being said about him. And it gives us insight to what conclusions he came to while that was happening. And it gives us insight into where the Father led him while that was happening to him. And I promise you, man, you're blessed when you see the heart of Jesus. You'll be blessed when you see the heart of Jesus. Right? So Jesus, man, what he didn't do was he didn't judge himself. He didn't judge himself or the Father's heart towards him by looking to the weakness or the death that was come upon him. He didn't judge his life. He didn't judge the Father's life. And the serpent is there trying to tempt him to do that. And that's what the serpent wants to do to us. He wants to come and point to the weakness that's manifested in our lives. He wants to come and point to the fruit of death that's manifested in our lives. He wants to come and point at the tribulation we encounter. He wants to come and point at those things, and he wants us to judge ourselves and our lives by those things. And he wants us to judge God by those things. That's called living by the knowledge of good and evil, is what that's called. He wants us to live by the knowledge of good and evil, where we judge ourselves and we judge God by the life we see going on around us in the world. Because if he can get us to do that, our hearts will be filled with fear, we'll be filled with torment, we'll be filled with labors and annoyances, and we'll be lusting after life through our own works. We'll be lusting to try to gather life to ourselves through our own works, instead of saying, we have a heavenly Papa who loves our lives and is there with us to nurture our lives. And instead of connecting with God, we'll begin being intimate with our own works, trying to gather peace to ourselves, right? Does that make any sense? You guys see that dynamic? You see how the serpent tempted Jesus? You see what's going on there? So when the prince of this world came to Jesus and uncovered his nakedness on the cross, that's the same way he had uncovered Adam's nakedness in the garden. You remember when Adam didn't know he was naked, and then all of a sudden he knew he was naked, and then God come and said, "Who told you you were naked?" It wasn't God that uncovered his nakedness. It was the serpent. So in the same way, the prince of this world came to Jesus to do that, but he had nothing in Jesus because Jesus was not living by the word in the world about his life. You guys realize there's a word in the world about your life. The world has a file about your life. It looks at all the things that have happened to you. It looks at all the things you've done. It looks at all the things that have manifested in you, and it compiles a file about your life, and then it comes and tells you, this is your life. And it wants you to live as if that's the word about your life. And that's what it did to Jesus. It whipped open a manila folder, and it was like, yes, I see. I see your life here. You're nailed to a tree. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look right. And if this is your life, you can't be loved by God. But Jesus didn't live by that world, that word. He wasn't living by the word in the world about his life. He was living by the Father's word to him. which was that the Father would not let sin and death overcome him. The serpent had nothing in Jesus when he came to Jesus, because Jesus was living by the knowledge that God did not abhor him on account of his affliction. Jesus was living by the knowledge that the death that came upon him was not a sign that the Father disdained him. It was not a sign that the Father despised him. It was not a sign that the Father was ashamed of him. Jesus was living by the knowledge that the Father had not abhorred him. Neither has the Father hid his face from him, even while he was hanging naked on the cross. That's the knowledge Jesus lived by. Go read Psalm 22. You get down to about verse 24, and this is Jesus talking, and what does he say? He's not abhorred me in my affliction. Neither is his face hid from me, but he hears me when I cry out to him. That's the knowledge Jesus was living by. The serpent was trying to get him to live by a different knowledge. And the serpent was trying to get him to live by the knowledge that God did abhor him. God did abandon him. And God doesn't hear him. Do you know why he was tempting him with that? Because if he could get Jesus to believe that was true, that God had orphaned him there in the earth because God looked at him and was like, dude, you're gross, man. Look at all that sin and death on you. If he could get Jesus to believe that, you know what Jesus would try and do? Give himself life. Justify himself. Prove himself. Just like the first Adam. When the first Adam tried to clothe himself, because he didn't believe God was there or that God would clothe him. Now we know the first Adam didn't even cry out to God. God came and clothed him, didn't he? Where was the first Adam at when God clothed him? Naked in sin and death. And what was the serpent saying to Adam about the Father? Look at you, he's left you here, he despises you, he hates you, his face is hid from you, he'll never come to you, and then all of a sudden there's God, and there he is. And then God clothes him. It's a sign, man. God come to give a sign too. Right? John said Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the Word made flesh also. He's the Word made flesh about everything. You want to know anything about God or your life with God? You behold it in the person of Jesus. And if something you think you read in the Scriptures doesn't line up with what you see in Jesus, that's the indication that what you're reading in the Scriptures is wrong. That means you don't understand what's written there, right? I hate to break it to us all. We don't all have perfect knowledge about what the Scriptures mean. But I promise you, reread them as if we do. I mean, oh, that says clearly right there. You know how many times I've told somebody when debating with them, oh, it clearly says. It clearly says. We all, oh, it clearly says. We're all so clear about what it says. Yeah, we don't know nothing. That's why the Word had to be made flesh. Because we were reading the Scriptures, and we said things like, it clearly says. And then what we found was, what we thought it clearly said was not what it was saying at all. And so we couldn't see what it clearly said. And so the Word that was written there became flesh, so we could begin reading the Scriptures through the Word made flesh in Jesus. So Jesus is also the Word made flesh about temptation and what it looks like. He's the Word made flesh about the devices the serpent uses to tempt us. So like what Paul said, we're no longer ignorant of the devices of the serpent. We're 2,000 years later and the majority of the church is still ignorant of the devices of the serpent. Paul said that we shouldn't be like Eve anymore. That he comes so we won't be beguiled as Eve was beguiled by the serpent. How did the serpent beguile Eve? He told her she lacked something that was needed for life and godlikeness. And he told her God lacked as her father. God was holding out on her. God wasn't giving her everything. Paul's like, listen, man, now that Jesus has come, we don't want to be beguiled as Eve was by the serpent. We want to understand what are the serpent's devices. What does he use to get our goat? What does he use to confuse us? What does he use to lie to us about God and God's thoughts and intentions towards us? How did the serpent get it right to bring forth his life in people? How did he get it right to do that? He had some devices. He had a tool that he used. What was the tool? How did he get it right? I know we've all concluded, oh, we just suck. That's how we got it right. Right? Isn't that what we conclude? Next week, I'm going to preach about the heart of man. And I'm going to blow up all your thoughts about Jeremiah 17 and what it's teaching about the heart of man. But we just concluded that man is an evil being. That's why they do evil things. That is blasphemy. Satan reproduced his life in human beings. And the only way he could do it was by deceit, lies, right? And so Paul's like, let us understand how this guy comes to us. Let us discern the voice of the stranger from the voice of the Father. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. They can discern the voice of the stranger from the voice of the Father. Satan got it right a long time ago to confuse his voice with God's voice in our hearts. We couldn't discern that it was the voice of the stranger. We thought it's God's voice and it's our voice. Satan coming down a bunch of horrible things to us. He laid a bunch of accusations against us. He slandered our name. He slandered our honor. He slandered our identity. He slandered our integrity. And he got us to believe that God's the one that did it. And we live ignorant of it. We still think that God's the one that accuses us when we're in sin. But the Bible says Satan's the accuser. Not God. The Bible says Satan's the one that uncovers our nakedness. Not God. Right? So Jesus is the Word made flesh about temptation and what it looks like. And so we see in Jesus that the serpent, whichever way you like to call it, the dragon, that old dragon, I think it says in Revelation, the devil, right? That the devil tempts us to believe that we are separated from life. He tempts us to believe that God's face is hidden from us. He tempts us to believe that we're God forsaken, that God has forsaken us and left us in the earth. How many of you ever felt that you were forsaken? How many of you ever felt that you were forsaken by God? I bet 100% of you concluded that because you saw some death somewhere in your life. I bet 100% of you concluded that because there was some tribulation present in your life or some fruit of death that was manifesting in you. There was something that you perceived to not be filled with life that was happening to you. There was some lack that you perceived in your life when you concluded God had forsaken you. I bet you any money, 100%. Guess whose voice that is? The stranger? It's not even your voice. That's another trick he gets us. He gets us to think it's our voice. It's his voice condemning us. Right? So, that's what he tempts us to believe. The evidence he uses to try and persuade us that those things are true is the death and the weakness and the corruption we can encounter in the earth. That's the evidence that he uses. He comes with that. He's like, look, talk your way out of this one. Look, right? Yeah, you're filled with gossip and backbiting. You must be separated from life. Well, we know those things aren't the fruit of life, so it's easy for us to believe the lie. He condemns us, and then our hearts condemn us because we're like, yeah, that's not the fruit of life. How could that be coming out of me unless I was separated from life? How could that be coming out of me unless God's face was hidden from me? How could that be coming out of me unless God had abhorred me? How could that be coming out of me if I was God's son or daughter? What's wrong with me, man? I suck. Every single human has felt that before. That's how he tempts us, right? When you become aware of that, you start picking up on it when you're thinking it. More and more, I pick up on it quick when it happens. Like immediately, I'm like, oh, that's the voice of the stranger. I know the Father's voice, and you know what I start doing? I start talking with the Father about what his voice sounds like. You know what starts happening to me? The same thing I see happen in Jesus in Psalm 22 and 23. Where my heart begins to say, he hath not abhorred me in my affliction. This death that's come upon me, this lack I feel is not a sign that God's despised my life. It's not a sign that his face isn't shining upon me. It's not a sign that he's far from me. Right? And you know where that leads me? The Lord is my shepherd, I do not lack. He leadeth me beside the still waters that quiet the storm of my heart. He maketh me to lie down in the tender green grass. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am not afraid of that death, for you are with me, Lord. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what that stuff is trying to tell us, that he isn't with us? That's why we feel so anxious. I promise you, if you had full knowledge and full sight that God was with you, I don't care what you encountered, you'd be like, what's up? They're fixing the roof. Do you see what I'm saying? Everybody agrees with that. If we had full knowledge and full spiritual sight that God was standing right next to us, and we were arm in arm with God, it don't matter what was there in front of our faces, we'd feel real good, wouldn't we? You know what we'd feel like? God's got this. And then we'd feel strong. And we'd feel restored. Right? That's what God come to do. So that the death in the world can't tell you God isn't with you. He come to do something so that you can see that he's with you even in the midst of the death coming to your house. Right? And then you feel real strong. Glory to God. So that's what the prince of this world does. He tempts us by uncovering our nakedness and then pointing at our nakedness and telling us it's a sign we're separated from life. Tells us it's a sign that the death we're encountering, the lack we're encountering, the weakness we feel, it's a sign. It's a sign. It's a sign God's not there. Look at that sign. I mean, listen, guys, we're busy all the time looking for signs. We're looking for indications. Am I on the right path? You know, even when I remember when I go run road races on a track that I'd never ran on before or a course. Man, sometimes the signs they put out there were horrible. And you're busy trying to think, where am I freaking supposed to go? Especially if you're the first one. You know who was always the first one? I was what they call a front runner. You know what my whole philosophy about running was? I can suffer more than you. Let's see. And so I'd break everybody the first half mile. Come with me. But then, man, you think that's good, but then you don't know where you're going. And you don't see, it's not marked. And so, man, there's times where I ran off the course, you know, and you get lost. Oh, man, glory to God, right? So he's like, it's a sign, man. God's far from you. He's turned his back on you. That's what he's done. And the reason he tempts us with those things is to give birth to his carnal mind in us. He tempts us with those things to give birth to his carnal mind in us so that his life can be born in us. He sees that humans live by the heart. And so he says, if I can get my mind in them, about them and about God, because I promise you, Satan believes something about God and he believes something about man, and both the things he believes about God and man is that they're evil. And he wants to get that mind in us. Because if he can get that mind in us, it will give birth to the same life that's in him in us. And you know what he said? I will exalt myself by using my ability to gather life to myself. You know why he says he corrupted his wisdom. Do you know why he developed that corrupt wisdom? Because he judged God as evil and he judged man as evil. And that gave birth to a life where he labored and toiled to exalt himself. How did he try to exalt himself? He wanted to exalt himself above man. That's why it says he was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he murder? Adam and Eve. Why did he murder them? Because he thought they were evil and they had something that was rightfully his. And he concluded God was evil for not giving it to him. And then he went about to get it for himself. He wants to give birth to that in us. So he comes to give birth to the carnal mind in us, where we judge ourselves as evil, our lives as evil, as lacking, and then we judge God the same way. Because if we make those judgments, guess what we're going to do? Labor and toil. Labor and toil. We're going to try to gather peace and love and joy to ourselves by our own works. Right? And so, guys, just to help us so we're not ignorant of the devices of the serpent, anytime we encounter lack, anytime we feel lack, anytime we experience trauma or tribulation, any time we encounter the fruit of death in our lives or we feel weakness, it could be if we see the works of the flesh manifesting in us, it can be if we're experiencing tribulation in the earth, whatever it might be, in those moments we're being tempted with the carnal mind and its judgments and conclusions. In those moments, we can be sure that the serpent has called a huddle and he's trying to get us to huddle up with him and he's trying to call plays. Right? So that should give us cause for pause. The feeling of lack has not come from God. The feeling of distance hasn't come from God. And so the moment we feel those things, we ought to know the voice of the stranger is trying to talk to us. So let us stop for a second and take a deep breath and realize the thoughts that I'm thinking might not be true. Let me not believe all the thoughts I'm thinking when I'm feeling lack, because that's an indication to me that the serpent is called a huddle and he's trying to huddle up with me. And so the moment we feel lack, guys, the moment we encounter trauma and tribulation, the moment we feel despair or anxious or anxiety, the moment we feel fear, it should be an indication to us that the serpent's trying to talk to us. And it should be an indication to us that we maybe shouldn't believe everything we're thinking right now. Right? There's no shame when we find ourselves there. It's normal to feel the lack. We were never created to see death. We were never created to encounter lack. We were never created to be able to deal with that. It's contrary to our design. And so we ought not feel ashamed if we feel it, but let us feel it with our eyes wide open, knowing that those are the moments the serpent is tempting us with lies. Right? That will help us, man, I promise you. That will quiet the storm. It will keep our hearts guarded from believing the lies. It will fill our hearts with the word of God's life. We'll stop and we'll start talking with the Father about what His voice sounds like. What His voice sounds like. What His voice sounds like. And guess what our hearts begin to be filled with? His word about our life. God also has a word about our life. He has a word about your life. Some of you are thinking, I don't know, what's God's word about my life? Do you know what God's word about your life is? Jesus. Jesus. Do you know what God said in the beginning after He made Adam and Eve? It is very good. Do you know when He said it? Before they could do anything right or wrong. He didn't make them and say, okay, guys, if you can get these things right, then your life will be very good. You see that? You see that? So guys, anytime we encounter those things, let us understand what's going on. We're being tempted to judge our lives as evil and lacking. And if He can get us to judge our lives as evil or lacking, you know what the next judgment's going to be? We're going to find out who's the ones doing that to us. Right? The second I can say my life is lacking something, I'm going to find out who it is that took it from me. You know what I'm going to feel for them? I ain't going to like them. I'm going to conclude they're evil. You think I'll be praying then for my enemies? You think I'll be blessing those that curse me then? Do you think that results in reconciliation in relationships? No. No. And I promise you that's what happens when we feel lack. I mean, the greatest danger for us to feel this is in relationships. Our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. Right? He wants to give birth to His carnal mind in those situations. So when we encounter those things, we're being tempted to see it as a sign. You're separated from life. We're separated from some good thing we need to have peace, to have love, to have joy. We're separated from some good thing we need. And if we're separated from life, my goodness, we must also be separated from God. Because surely if God was there, then this wouldn't be happening. Only life could be here if God was here. Huh. And listen, since God is omnipotent, and since God is sovereign, if God isn't here, it must be because He left us for some reason. He didn't just accidentally not find us. Right? He must have made a conscious decision to not be there. Oh my God. Holy smokes. I'm all alone. You see what He tries to give birth in us? We even see this in the world. What do we say happens to a child that feels that they've been orphaned in the world and have to care for their own lives? Does something good happen inside of them? We call it their innocence stolen. We even say that when we see kids that encounter hell when they're really, their innocence was taken from them. That's what happens to us when we're all alone. We start feeling like we got to scrap, we got to claw, we got to fight for peace. We got to fight to guard our lives. We got to fight. We got to scrap. We got to claw. We're all alone after all. You see that? Guys, we struggle to see God is with us in the midst of tribulation. It's like we think the tribulation is a sign. He ain't there. And if He ain't there, it must be because He thinks you suck. We actually think the only reason something bad could happen to us is if God thinks we suck. That's what the tribulation wants to do. It tries to convince us God isn't with us. That's what it's trying to convince us of. Jesus came into the earth to blow that thing up. He came into the earth to question that thinking and to show that it was a lie. That's one of the main things he came to do, was to blow it up. If you go and read the account of Lazarus and the rich man, why do you think Jesus taught Lazarus and the rich man? The reason he taught that story was because of this thing we're talking about now. What did everybody conclude about Lazarus? Remember, Lazarus is a beggar, a homeless guy, sitting on the side of the road, so impoverished that dogs are licking his sores. Do you know what we all concluded about that guy? God must be far from him. God's face can't be shining upon him. God most certainly cannot have blessed his life. God can't be there. Look at him. And then it goes on about the rich guy, doesn't it? Do you know what we conclude about the rich guy? God's face is shining upon him. He's got the blessing of God's hand upon his life. He's the blessed of God, not the cursed of God. Do you see what Jesus is comparing there? That we look upon the evil someone encounters in the world, and we use that as a metric by which we judge whether God's with them or not. We use that as a metric to judge whether or not God has forsaken them or not. Well, guess what? The devil got it right to get death in the world. And so death is going to come against all of us. So if that's the metric we're using to judge whether God is with us or not, we're always going to come to the conclusion that God isn't with us. And so Jesus came to blow that thing up. And how did he blow it up? Because the wisdom of the world said that Lazarus was the cursed of God. He was forsaken by God. The rich guy was the blessed of God. He's the one that God's hand was upon. And then we see as they go into the heavens what happens. Which one goes into Abraham's bosom? And which one doesn't go into Abraham's bosom? Oh my gosh, does that mean God was with Lazarus? How could that be? You see that? You see what he blew up there? You see, when you judge life that way, your God becomes mammon. And you begin to think, I'm going to gather unto myself all the good that I can have in the world, because then that will be the evidence that God's with me. That will be the evidence that I'm blessed by God. Well, guess how you're going to gather all the good the world has? Works of your own hands. Guess what that gives birth to in you? The life of the serpent. I will exalt myself by the merchandise I can gather to myself. You starting to see what he does? I promise you, by hearing this, you don't need to comprehend all of it with your intellect. It will work its way to your mind. But as you hear this, it's going to start connecting with the spirit that's already in you. The spirit that's in you knows this. I'm actually not telling you something you don't know. I'm telling you something that the spirit that's in you from God knows clearly. And we just connecting. We like doing a tango now. Like we come and said, may I have this dance. And that's how the spirit works. The spirit brings forth the word out of a prophet. And the word out of that prophet connects with the spirit that's in the people already. The same spirit that's already been talking to the people. And then the spirits between the two people start doing a dance. And it's a lovely dance. It's a dance that's unto life and fellowship. It's a dance that's unto abundance. It's a dance that's like, dang. You ever seen somebody that can really boogie-woogie? It's nice, huh? You're like, wow, I wish I could do that. I mean, who doesn't want to dance good? Who doesn't like it when they see someone that can really dance good? Man, God come to open our eyes to the dance, right? Hallelujah, hallelujah. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. And I'm going to try to stick to the notes now so we get out of here. We've interpreted that verse as saying two different ways. Either God sends the temptation, or God allows Satan to tempt us. That's how we interpret that first part. But then we say, God won't allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear, right? So either God is the one sending it to test us. We don't understand that word test in the Hebrew, I promise you. It's not like a test that he comes to see if you score good. That's not what that word test means, right? Or we say that God allows the devil to tempt us, like he can stop it from happening, and he allows it because he wants to see if we're going to get it right, right? He wants to see if we're good or not. That's how we've done it. The problem is that contradicts what James said in chapter 1 of his letter when he said God can't be tempted with evil, neither does God tempt anyone. God can't be tested with evil, neither does God test anyone with evil. If you think God's testing you the way we've interpreted test, then you're actually painting God in the image of the devil. You're actually saying God comes to you to try and get you to sin. That's nonsense. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's one of the devices of the serpent to get you to confuse God with him. Because if you see God in the image of him, you ain't coming to God, I promise you that. Right? So the point Paul is making there is about God's faithfulness to us to help us in our time of need. Paul is saying we ought not look at the calamity we encounter in the world and then judge it to mean that God isn't faithful towards us because we see God's faithfulness towards us in Jesus. So God's making the point. Listen, guys, God is faithful to us. That in the day of temptation, when temptation comes to our house, we don't need to interpret it as if God's not there with us because we see God's faithfulness to us in Jesus to come and stand with us when we're being tempted. That's the point Paul's trying to make. Don't look at the tribulation happening around you and judge it to mean that God isn't with you. God is faithful towards you. He is with you even in the midst of that tribulation to guard your heart from the temptation. The reason we know it is because we see Christ, right? When we were in the midst of death and darkness, here comes God, Emmanuel, God with you. If you read the whole context of that chapter, Paul even points back to Israel in the Old Testament when they were tempted. Yea, they turned back and tempted the Holy One of Israel. Paul even references the day of temptation. The psalmist would say it this way. The psalmist says, on the day of temptation, the Israelites said in themselves, is God truly with us? Why did they say, is God truly with us? Because they saw tribulation. They were hungry. Where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get water? What about all these things? What about the people around us? How are we going to get into the promised land? So the day of temptation was that they looked at the tribulation around them. They looked at what they encounter as they went from Egypt into the promised land, and they concluded, is God really with us? And because they looked at that tribulation and decided God isn't with them, they turned away from the Holy One of Israel, and they began to trust in the strength of their flesh instead of trusting in the arm of God. They began feeding themselves with their own works instead of feeding on the manna from heaven. You see? And so that's what Paul's talking about. Don't do like the Israelites in the day that you're tempted and think that God isn't with you. God is faithful towards you. He's there with you in the day. The tribulation is trying to tell you God's not there. The reason we know this is because God has come in Christ and stood with us. God with us. I mean, what do we think God with us means? So Jesus is Emmanuel. He's supposed to be the final word about whether God is with us. Yet we're all the time looking around still saying God isn't with us. You guys follow that? Jesus said, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. You know what he's saying there? Looking to what you encounter in the world as a sign of whether God is with you or not will cause you to fornicate with the strength of the flesh, and it will cause you to be filled with labors and annoyances. That's what he's saying there. A people who look in the world looking for a sign to determine whether or not God is with them by what they see in the world, they'll be filled with labors and annoyances. They'll begin to trust in their own strength. They'll be like Israel when they turn back and tempted the Holy One to prove he's God. If you really are God, then why is this happening to me? Prove you're God. You see that? This is what Paul's talking about. Now listen, God saw that we're living in a valley that's shadowed by death. He saw we're living in a valley where we could see death and the fruit of death all around us. He sees that we're encompassed about it. We can't go a day in our life without seeing it. I promise you, we can't go one day without seeing it somewhere. He knows. Siri just thought I was talking to her. That was pretty funny. He knows that we're in a world that's like that. He sees that the death and the weakness and the lack in the earth is always talking to us. It's a silent voice. We don't think that it's actually there, but he sees that it has a voice. The voice is in the inside. Just like it says the Holy Spirit groans with utterances that can't be heard, right? The death and the weakness and the calamity in the earth, it groans with utterances that also can't be heard. There's a spirit of fear in the world, and there's the spirit of God in the world. And just as the spirit of God groans with utterance on the inside, the spirit of fear that's in the earth on the account of death, it also has groanings that is like a silent voice. And so God sees they're always talking to us. He sees that it's always serving our hearts with condemnation, telling us that we're separated from him, telling us we're separated from his life, telling us the affliction that's come upon our lives is because he's loathed us for our sin. He saw it was filling us with fear and lust and causing us to try to gather peace and love and joy into ourselves. That's what he saw. Now, God didn't want us looking to the world and the things in the world anymore or the things we encountered in the world for a sign. He said, I got to get these people to stop looking at those things as if they're a sign. My goodness. All the time looking at those things as a sign, the world will always give them a sign that they're separated from life. And I got to get them a different sign. I got to get them to stop looking for a sign from the world. So you know what he did? He gave us a sign that is the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale. Just like when Jesus said, you're all the time asking for a sign, tempting me to prove I'm the Son of God. Only one sign will be given about whether I am God with you. The sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale. What was he talking about? Talking about going to the cross and being raised from the dead. Right? So Jesus is the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale. And what did he do? He went into the depths of the grave and was raised from the dead by the Father's love for him. And you know what that did? It gave the world a sign that the affliction that had come upon them doesn't mean the Father's far from them. Why? Because we saw the same affliction that come upon us come upon this guy. And now we see this guy has come out of the grave. And we see this guy actually has the life and immortality of God in him. Do you know what that's a sign of? That God was there with him. That God hadn't abhorred him there in the affliction. That in the day that he was being tempted, it was a lie that he was separated from God. It was a lie that he was separated from life. It was a lie that God's face hadn't shined upon him. And here's the sign. That guy you judged to be far from God, there he is seated at the right hand of God. Behold, the sign that God gave us to live by. The only sign. I'm talking about it, man. We show up in church all the time looking for signs. Just give me a sign, Lord. God's like, man, I don't know what more I can do besides raising a guy out of the grave, never to die again. What more evidence is it that I'm there? That's why I made the post as we go into 2020. Let us stop looking around for all these different kinds of prophetic words. Let us stop trying to find a different word for our lives or a different word for this year. Let us start fellowshipping with the prophetic word God gave in Jesus. Because that sign will actually stabilize your life. Right? We have a sign now that when the tribulation comes, doesn't mean God's face isn't shining upon us. How do we know? We see tribulation came to Jesus and we see that God's face was shining upon him. How do we know God's face was shining upon him? He freaking came out of the grave. By whose power did he come out of the grave? By God. It says Jesus was raised from the grave by the love of the Father. But I thought the cross meant the Father didn't love him. You see the voice of the stranger? You see how he works? So when Paul says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, it is more accurately interpreted, and this is the GLT. It's been a long time since I described it, Greg's Living Translation. When it says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer to be tempted above that you are able, what Paul is trying to say there, and it's more accurately interpreted, is this. But God is faithful to you and will not allow the temptation that is already in the world to overcome you. In light of the temptation that's already in the world through death, God has made a way out for you. In light of the temptation that is in the world through death, God has come to keep your heart from it. He is come to comfort you with the word of life. That, yea, even though you walk through the valley that's shadowed by death, you won't be filled with labors and annoyances because you won't interpret the death to mean God isn't with you. Right? Listen, how many of you think God needs you to do something for him if you're both standing there? I mean, you come upon the Red Sea. There you're standing there, and there's God standing there. You think God needs any assistance from you to part that Red Sea? You think he's busy waiting for you to do something? I promise you, if you think God's standing there with you, you're not going to be busy thinking about your own works. You're going to be like, do what you do. You know what he does? He rebukes the devourer. He sends the temptation away from us. He sends the voice of the stranger scattering away from us. That's what God does. So God has come to make you a partaker with him in his divine nature. He's braided you together with himself in his incorruptible life. 2 Peter says it this way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, the way we escape the effect that the corruption in the earth has on our hearts, because the corruption in the earth has an effect on our hearts. It talks to us. You ever notice how you feel something when you see corruption? When you see like a mass conflict or something really bad happening, you feel something, right? So it has an effect on us. And Peter comes and says, the way we escape the effect that it tries to have on us is through God making us partakers with him in his divine nature. What is the divine nature? His life. His eternal life. So God comes and braids us together with his life. So we begin thinking that our life is from above and not from the dust of the earth. So when the serpent comes to tempt us to believe we're separated from life by pointing to what we have in the world, our hearts immediately jump to, but that's not my life. The world's not the father of my life. My life's not hid in the world. God's the father of my life. My life is hid in him. So if I'm going to think about my life, the place I'm going to think about my life is the right hand of Jesus. And you know what that will always tell me? God's with me. God loves me. I am his son. I am his daughter. His face does shine down upon me. I'm not separated from him. In fact, I'm one with him. I'm so one with him that if I begin to tell other human beings how one we are, they're going to tell me I'm blaspheming God. So that's what God did, guys, and we'll finish with this. There's a lot more, but I'll just take it to next week. God has come in Christ to discern the voice of the stranger for us. Don't be confused anymore, guys. This is what it sounds like. This is what it says, right? So when you hear it, know where it's coming from. He's come in Jesus, and he's discerned the truth from the lie for us. That's what he did for us. He's come to give us ears so that we'll be able to differentiate between the voice of the stranger and the voice of the Father, just like Jesus could differentiate between the two, right? He knew what the Father sounded like. He knew what the stranger sounded like. God has come and put himself inside of our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's why he's trying to get the Holy Spirit inside of us. He's going to war against the temptation for us in the day of temptation. Do you know how he does it? The war comes against our hearts. So he says, I got to get myself in their hearts. The way I'm going to get myself in their hearts is through my Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. And then what I'll do on the day of temptation is I'll stand up in their hearts for them and I'll defend them against the voice of the stranger. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. In our infirmities, the Holy Spirit intercedes in our hearts. What is infirmities? The day of temptation. When the persecution, the famine, the peril, the sword, all those things come and tempt us to believe God's abandoned us. He says, God's got the Spirit inside of us now. That Spirit stands up when the voice of the stranger is telling us God's far from us. That Spirit stands up and defends our hearts. Glory to God. How do you know God's taken upon himself to defend your heart? He come to put his Spirit in you. He come to put his Spirit in you so his Spirit would stand up and do for you what you can't do for yourself. You can't defend yourself. You can only have your eyes set on what God has done to defend you. That's the only thing you can do. Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that you come to be with us. You come to dwell with us. You come to defend our hearts against the voice of the stranger. Thank you, Father, that you come and set the record straight once for all time, that you've never abandoned us, that you've never hid your face from us, that you've never separated yourself from us. Thank you, Father, that you come to settle the record once for all time, that the life and the death that's in this world can never be a word to us, that you're not with us. Thank you, Father, that you've given us the only sign that matters, that you've given us the sign of your Son Jesus resurrected from the grave, as the only word about whether you're with us when we encounter the death in this world. Thank you, Father, for upholding our lives. Thank you, Father, for loving our lives unto your life. Thank you, Father. Glory to God. Man, you guys are awesome. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Who dat? If you're not a Saints fan, you ought to become one. Oh, glory to God. You guys are awesome. Thank you for letting me get that out. Don't forget about the cheesecake. Take some cheesecake with you to the party, to the Saints game.